So if you have your Bibles or your phone or your iPad, tablet, whatever you may have, turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be reading, although it's going to be in two parts, we'll be reading all 16 of the verses that we'll be covering in the next 2 weeks. And you have it. Say amen. Hear the words of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. And I would like to proclaim to you for the next few minutes that we have together from the title, A Return to Biblical Unity. A Return to Biblical Unity. Of course, this is part of the series that's called A Call to Return. This particular subject, again, is a return to biblical unity. Last week we heard the sermon, A Return to Biblical Preaching. This week it is A Return to Biblical Unity. We also have two more, A Return to Biblical Awe and A Return to Biblical Repentance, that we will be covering in the following weeks. But as we look across the evangelical landscape today, if you really take a good look at it, we'll see a lot of things going on that promote disunity in the church. If you really step back and take a look at the landscape, it seems like the church is in disarray. It does not seem like the church is unified. We have splits going on in the church for the dumbest of reasons, because an assistant pastor got tired of being under the senior pastor and he wanted to do his own thing. And so he went and whispered to the congregation and drew some people along with himself. And then he decided just to leave and start his own church. Church politics, church drama. People leaving for the silliest of reasons instead of remaining with the church and continuing to contribute to the growth of the church. Again, this goes back to what I said last week about the consumeristic mindset of the church today. People are shopping for what they want in the church, as opposed to going to church to fellowship with the saints and to glorify God in worship. Another issue is that compromise is now hidden behind the word tolerance. So when people want the church to be tolerant nowadays, they're not talking about actual tolerance. They're talking about compromising, supporting LGBTQ, XY, AF, G. And I say that jokingly, but the way that society is going, pretty soon it's going to be pedophiles included in that, and bestiality is going to be included in that. That's why I threw all those extra letters in there. And it's because we're compromising. The church, who was supposed to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth, is now the pillar and buttress of compromise. Just so we can get along with the world. Secondary doctrines have now become hills to die on. You see this on Facebook all the time. We see people getting upset over doctrines that are not reasons to split. Secondary doctrines. We're not talking about somebody denying the deity of Christ or denying the Trinity. We're just talking about other little minor things, like who wrote Hebrews. Some people say Paul wrote it. Some people say Apollos wrote it. Some people say we don't know who wrote it. But now people are getting unfriended and blocked because they don't believe Paul wrote it or Apollos wrote it or whoever. And these have become volatile arguments. Now we're attacking each other over who wrote Hebrews. Nobody going to hell because they think that Paul wrote Hebrews or Apollos wrote Hebrews or we don't know who wrote Hebrews. You're not going to stand before a guy who goes, no, it was Paul. Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. He's not going to say that. But yet we have all this infighting going on over little minor stuff like that. The date of Revelation or something. You know, really? But all of these things add to the disunity and the disconnect that takes places in churches today. And so Paul writes here in Ephesians in the same manner that he does as some of his other epistles. And the first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal, or as some people say, doctrinal. The first three chapters are doctrinal. And the last three are practical, and they apply the doctrines that Paul expounded in what we would call Ephesians A. Ephesians A would be the first three chapters. Ephesians B would be the last three chapters, 4 through 6. And so in the first three chapters, first we see what Brother Mike read today in Ephesians chapter 1. We see the glorious doctrine of the Trinity in salvation. Paul here is showing us that the Trinity was active in our redemption. The Trinity was active in our salvation. And that we should rejoice and give the Trinity praise for what they have done for us in saving us. And he continues this argument in chapter 2, reminding us that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. But the Holy Spirit has made us alive. And it is by grace that we have been saved. And this is not of ourselves, lest any of us should boast. But we have been saved by grace through faith. And we are the workmanship of God. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we are supposed to walk in those good works because God has prepared those good works for us beforehand. And then he reminds us of the fact that we, as Gentiles, were once uncircumcised, but now we are the circumcised. We are no longer strangers. We're no longer sojourners. We're now part of the commonwealth. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he has made one body. In chapter 3, he goes in and he talks about the mystery of this body. The fact that Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he gives praise at the end of chapter 3. All of these wonderful, glorious doctrines that he has set forth have caused him to break out into a doxology at the end of chapter 3. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so now he has completed these first three chapters, and he goes in, beginning in chapter 4, with the application. He starts off and he says that he is a prisoner of the Lord. Now, he wrote this letter around the year 61 or 62 A.D. while he was physically imprisoned in Rome. But here, though, he qualifies what he means by identifying himself as a prisoner. He not only says that he is a prisoner, but he says he is a prisoner in Kurio, which means in the Lord. And what this does here is that it tells us that he does not view his time as a prisoner as being outside the sphere of Christ's rule and control, because he himself is in Christ. Because he is in Christ, and he calls himself a bondservant of Christ, he is chained in essence to Christ. So because he is spiritually chained in essence to Christ, then his physical chains are no problem for him. And this should be a comfort to us in our own lives, because what defines us determines what our attitude will be. You see, we claim God to be sovereign with our lips, but in our hearts, it's far from it. Once the pressure comes, the attitude changes. Now, suddenly, we've forgotten that we're in Christ. The circumstances become greater than the Christ who is within the circumstances, working all things for our good. But Paul saying this does two things. First of all, it provides the Ephesian church an example of what it means to suffer well for the sake of the gospel. All you have to do is go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he talks about all the things that he went through. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, imprisoned. Well, he got bit by the snake. His brothers betrayed him. His enemies were after him. There was murder attempts on his life constantly. All kinds of opposition. A lot of times he didn't have a lot to eat. He didn't have a lot of money. He didn't have a place to sleep half the time. And yet he wrote all of these epistles, these glorious epistles, not only for the people that he was writing to, but for us. And so he provides not only the Ephesian church an example of what it means to suffer well, but he provides us an example of what it means to suffer well for the sake of the gospel. And honestly, we're not even close to going through what Paul was going through. And yet we whine and complain about every little adversity and circumstance that comes into our lives. Well, that says more about us not being able to suffer well for the gospel. You need to take it a step further, and it goes beyond Paul. You go back to Christ. And look at how he suffered for the sake of the gospel. How he was tortured, how he was beaten, how he was mocked and ridiculed. How they cast lots for his clothing, put crown of thorns on his head, and mocked him with the sign above his cross. How he was unjustly declared guilty. by what you would call a kangaroo court. They just kind of threw a court together to get rid of him. Pharisees constantly after him, questioning him, trying to trip him up, wanted to kill him. These are examples of what it means to suffer well for the sake of the gospel, and we should take heed to them. But secondly, it shows that Paul has the authority to instruct the Ephesian church because he has not shied away from even being imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, he says he is not ashamed of the gospel because he believes that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And that was what was driving him. That's why he was able to go through all of these things and continue to proclaim the gospel. Because he was not ashamed of it. He did not shy away from it. Let me ask you this. Would you want to listen to a leader who wasn't committed to the gospel? If your pastor, every time some conflict came and he ran from it, would you want to be under him? Would you want to listen to him? Would you want to hear what he had to say? What kind of authority would he really have? But no, Paul, by his example, shows that he has that authority. And so he begins by exhorting the Ephesian church to walk worthy. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, it's not the walk itself that's important, although that is important. It is the manner in which the Ephesians walk that is important. Many today believe simply that because they are providing some outward appearance of being religious, that somehow that makes them a Christian. But Paul is providing here a frame of reference by which the Ephesians would know in what way to walk. So it's not the walk that itself is important. It's the quality of the walk. It's not how much you're walking. We talked about this in Sunday school when we talked about the difference between justification and sanctification. It's not how much you're walking, it's the quality of your walk that God is looking at. That's why I said you can read the Bible cover to cover every year for the rest of your life and still go to hell. You can devotionally pray every morning and evening and still end up in hell. You don't believe me? That's Matthew 7. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, didn't we do all of these wondrous and gracious things in your name? I don't know you. It's not how much you walk. It's not how much you do. It's the quality and the genuine nature of your walk that is important. And so Paul is providing a frame of reference. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The calling of God to the salvation that they have already received. We can't just walk any way we want and think that we're pleasing and glorifying God. We walk according to His will as His will is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It's not based on how you feel about it. It's not based on what you think about it. His will is the standard. Period. You can try to twist it and finagle it any way you want to. His standard does not change. And it's just evidence of our lack of quality walking when we try to rationalize what we're doing. And in essence, all we're doing, if you go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, all we're doing is asking the same question the serpent asked. So when we see these commands in the Bible and we question them and we look for loopholes, all we're actually saying is, did God really say? We can't walk any way we feel like it. We have to walk according to the Scriptures. So in verse 2, he continues to qualify the manner of the worthy walk by how it would be displayed. So it's not only walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, but it's walking with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's almost like he's saying, let me be a little more clear. Let me give you some more clarity as to how you should be walking. So let's break each of these down. And this is why I said it was going to take a little longer, because I think it's important that we understand these concepts. First of all, he says, with all humility. That means with complete humility. And if you remember from last week, what did 2 Timothy chapter 4 say about the preacher? That he was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. Same concept. So what is humility? Humility is a quality of voluntary submission and unselfishness. It is the esteeming of ourselves as small, which actually is, according to the Bible, the correct estimate of ourselves. So if you have to say that you're humble, you're probably not. That's why I stopped saying "in my humble opinion." If I express it correctly, you would see the humility in what I'm expressing. I shouldn't have to say "in my humble opinion." Lane's commentary says, "It is belief in our poverty over against faith in Christ, so that we know we have nothing, know nothing, can do nothing, having only an empty hand, yet an open one, to receive what the Lord will give." And that's what the Beatitudes start with. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A humble person understands their spiritual bankruptcy. They understand that there is no merit within them. There is no good work within them. There is nothing good in them that will bring any kind of pleasing or satisfying response from God. They understand that everything they have, everything they do, everything they say has to come from God. They are totally and completely dependent on the providence of God to give them all that they need as it pertains to life and godliness. But the sad thing is, in the church today, there's a lot of people smelling themselves. There's a lot of people popping their collars. That's not humility. That's arrogance. That's pride. And that's a sin. Got people running around taking credit for planting churches, taking credit for their singing abilities, taking credit for their preaching acumen, taking credit for their knowledge and how studious they are in theological doctrine. Everybody's running around bragging. That's not humility. And what does the Bible say about proud people? God opposes the proud. He exalts the humble. It's something that Daron and I always talk about in the church, especially with leadership. Let others speak well of you. You don't need to say anything concerning yourself. Let others speak well of you. And if they don't, be satisfied that God is pleased with you. You should not be looking for the praise of men in the first place. For what am I now? Am I supposed to please Christ, or am I pleasing men? Which one am I doing? If I'm pleasing Christ, then I have no concern about what men say or think. Because again, I know that nothing that I have, nothing that I know, and nothing that I do is coming from me. It's coming from the Lord. So if you come to me and say, "Oh man, that was a great sermon," I know it's a great sermon because of him, not because of me. If you go to my wife and say, oh, you sang so well, she knows that her singing ability didn't come from her, the way she learned how to properly vibrate her vocal cords. No, it's because of God gave her that ability. Nothing should terminate on the earth, but everything should return to God with glory. So he says, with complete humility. Then he says, with gentleness. And that is also with complete gentleness. Yes, complete, Brother Rye, complete. That means total. It means all of it, perfect. Gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. It is meekness, but not in a man's outward behavior only, nor in his relations to his fellow man or his mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul. Meekness is a working of grace inside of you. It is God who makes you meek. You can't make yourself meek. I know, I got a temper. Brother Mike admits, he says it all the time. He got a temper. We always talk about a short temper. I know meekness doesn't. So when I'm calm, when somebody tries me, I know that's God. It's an inwrought grace of the soul, and the expressions of it are primarily towards God. It is the attitude of spirit that we accept God's dealings with us as good, whether it's negative or positive. So even when God chastises us, we see it as good. When we're suffering, we see it as good. When we're going through trials and tribulations, we see it as good. We don't just see the blessings of God as good. We don't just see the fun times and the joy as good, but we see the bad times as good as well. But, to take it a step further, not only do we accept God's dealings with us as good, but we do not dispute them or resist them. That means we don't act like Jonah and complain because the worm is eating the plant. I'm just saying. Provide an example. It means that in all things we see, if we truly see that all things are working for our good, then we don't complain. Philippians tells us, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Last time I checked in the Greek, all means all. And there's no modifier on it. So it means in every circumstance, you do all things without murmuring and disputing. That's true meekness. Oh, wait, there's more. There's more. Aristotle explained it as the middle ground between two extremes. Getting angry for no reason and not getting angry at all. Meekness is the ability to get angry at the right time, in the right measure, and for the right reason. Yeah, that one tore me up. It is the iron fist inside the velvet glove. But a meek person will do everything they can to keep that glove on. Somebody who's not meek goes straight to the iron fist. I'm not talking about the Netflix show. So first he says with complete humility. Then he says with complete gentleness. And then he says with patience. Putting up with one another. Remember that Greek M word I used last week? Macrothumia. It's the same word. So guess what, congregation? Not only does the pastor have to be patient, not only do the leaders have to be patient, you got to be patient too. Praise God. Just when you thought you were getting away, God said, wait a minute now, y'all come here. Let me tell you something right quick. Macrothumia. Thumia is what? Rage. Anger. Another word that you can say for patience is long suffering. It is restraint. In the heat of difficulty, it's great restraint. It means that you do not respond unless it is the right response, which is why he combined all of these together. It's why he combined them together. Thank you. It's why he combined them together. You start with thinking less of yourself than others. And it helps you to not respond unless it's the right way to respond, which is undergirded by the long suffering, which goes back up to the first point of suffering well for the sake of the gospel. Because you have examples in scripture before you, Christ and Paul himself, who have suffered extremely well for the sake of the gospel. You couple that with all of the aspects we just talked about, and that is how you should walk. So putting up with one another means to regard with tolerance. And I'm not talking about the tolerance I was talking about earlier. Tolerance that's, you know, actually compromise. It's not what we're talking about. It's exercising self-restraint. You remember in Matthew 17 with the disciples, what did Jesus say? How long shall I put up with you? So how long should God put up with you? But you can't put up with your brothers and sisters for very long. But God is continually gracious and merciful and compassionate to you. He is macrothumia to you. He is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. But you want to get him. You want to get him told. You want to get that get back. You want to get him straight. You want to throw some shade. So maybe God should just remove some of his grace from you so you can see how that looks. Just saying. The reason why we can regard each other with tolerance is because we're in the same boat. We're all in the process of sanctification. Sanctification is progressive. But however, before that, there's justification. Everyone who believes on the Son of God is justified. Justified means not guilty. Justified means declared righteous. So that brother or sister that you're turning your nose up, God declared him righteous. So that should be your starting point when you deal with people that are in the body of Christ. God has already declared them righteous. God has already declared you righteous. Your sanctification is just as progressive as theirs. And there's some areas in your life where you're not very far along. And there may be some areas in your life where you're kind of a little better. But you're struggling just like they're struggling. I'm not talking about habitual sin with no regard for, no care for sin, no care about how it damages or hurts people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who are fighting, struggling. You know they're trying to live right, but they just seem to be stumbling over themselves. I'm not talking about the habitual sinners who don't care about grace. They want to abuse grace. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those that you encounter that you know. You mean treat them like dirt. You don't want nothing to do with them. But the Holy Spirit is our paraclete. Paraclete means he comes alongside us. And so that same coming alongside should happen in the body of Christ. It promotes unity when we walk with each other. This is what makes the walk worthy. How we treat one another. And so the means by which we put up with one another is the love of God. So the grounds for how you treat your brother and sister in Christ is the fact that God loves you. And God has shed his love abroad in your hearts. Is that not what the scripture says? Or maybe you don't have that love. It is this love that drives us to make every effort with haste to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Any believer worth their weight in salt is going to do everything they can to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. They will shut down drama as quickly as they can. They will want to reconcile with their brothers and sisters as quickly as possible. They will be ready with forgiveness when repentance occurs. And they will not withhold it. They will show grace. They will show compassion. All for the sake of maintaining unity. God loved us so much so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we got it together to love us. He didn't wait. He loved me when I didn't care about him, when I hated him, when I was his enemy, when I wasn't thinking about him, when I was out there drinking and partying. Smoking weed, selling drugs, game banging, looking at porn. When I was doing all that, he still loved me. I was a yet sinner, and he loved me. Can you love others when they yet sin? Will you love them enough to come alongside them and pull them up out of the muck and the mire where they need to be? Or are you too good to get your hands dirty? Because it's messy. Dealing with your sin and dealing with other sins, trying to maintain, it's messy. You got to get your hands dirty to maintain that unity. You got to be willing to go through that pain, that suffering, that hurt. But it's not for you. It's for the sake of Christ. It's for the glory of the gospel. It's for the glory so that you glorify God. It's not about you. That's where the again of humility comes in. So when you don't want to stand in your marriage and you just want to call it quits, you don't want to get your hands dirty. You're too good. When your children are acting a fool and you don't want to have nothing to do with them, you don't want to get your hands dirty. It is a sacrificial love that is willing to put self to the side for the sake of others. And what should drive us is the fact that this unity has already been initiated and produced by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we have to make. We're not putting unity together like Legos. It's already been done. Because we all have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And we're all in Christ. Because the Trinity is unified, we're unified as the body. Because all three of them are working in each and every one of us. So the unity is already there. We're just supposed to maintain it. And so to place any wedge in this unity so as to divide is an intentional action to grieve the Holy Spirit and his work. So when you intentionally cause drama in the church, you intentionally want to divide the church. It means you don't have any regard for the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. We have been placed into union with Christ. Therefore, the dissensions and the schisms that take place in the church symbolically tear Christ limb from limb. So when we create disunity in the church, we're trying to tear Christ apart. Because we are his body. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. That's why divorce is so difficult, because you've been made one flesh. So to leave your mate, you're trying to tear one body apart. That's why it's so painful. 1 Corinthians 12. I brought my reader's Bible, so there's no verses in here. My bad. The verse begins, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing?" Could you just imagine if you were just one giant eye? Just rolling down the street, picking up asphalt. And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Let me say that again. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. You are where you are supposed to be. So stay in your lane. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. This is why we can't ignore brothers and sisters who are struggling. Or the ones that we think, because he's the sexton of the church and he's cleaning the bathroom, he's not important. Oh, yes, he is. In the end, he might have more rewards than the pastor in heaven. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So I shouldn't care for Rose any less than I care for Brother Rod. My care for all of you should be equal, should be on the same level, because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. So to neglect one, I basically shouldn't just neglect everybody. For being honest, if I'm gonna have the same care, if I'm gonna neglect one, I need to neglect everybody then. But if I'm gonna care for one, then I need to care for everybody else. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, the rest of the people hate and be jealous. And no, that's not what it says. It says all rejoice together. So whether Brother Rod stands or falls, we're with him. Brother Mike stands or falls, we're with him. If I stand and fall, you should be with me. If you stand or fall, we should be standing with you. When you're hurting, we're hurting. When you weep, we weep. When you're in pain, we're in pain. When you're happy, we're happy. When you're rejoicing, we're rejoicing. When you get blessed, we're blessed. That's how it should be. So race, status, gender, age, financial status, education, what side of town you live on, and any other category you can think of are eradicated in the unity of the body of Christ. There is no rich, there is no poor, there's no black, white, green, checkerboard, purple. There's none of that. It's no, it's not male, female, he gets males up here, female down here. No, it's none of that. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, there's no free. We are all one in unity. And this unity, back to Ephesians 4, is wrapped up in the bond of peace. And again, this peace doesn't even come from us. You remember what Brother Mike said? Having the peace of God, you have to have peace with God. In order to have the peace of God, you must first have peace with God. So if you haven't been reconciled, you've got a problem. Because if you haven't been reconciled, you're still an enemy of God. So there is no peace for you. So you must first be reconciled to God, and then you experience that peace that surpasses all understanding. And this peace, again, does not come from us. It was granted to those who believe, the saints of God, through the death of Christ upon the cross, which reconciled us to God, so now we have peace with him. This peace must permeate throughout the body, for it is the container in which the unity is kept. So when we maintain peace with one another, the unity is maintained. When we're at odds with one another, you're basically taking it out of that container. And now the unity is exposed and it can be damaged. Finally, in the last three verses of this section, it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. In these last three verses, Paul drives home the importance of unity with a series of short identifiers that each begin with the repetition of the word one. Notice, it doesn't say one. It doesn't say some or few or several or many or just enough. It says one, exclusively one. It repeats. Each word has in front of it that adjective one, which again stresses unity. These are reminders of the core aspects of our unity, which are necessary to the life of the church. First, there's one body. Denominations aside, there is only one body, and that body contains all of the members of the household of faith. It's not just Word of Life Community Church, it's the only part of the body. Believers at Sovereign Grace Family Church, they're part of the body too. The believers at Biblical Christ Church in California, Brother Duran, they're part of the body too. All believers are in union with Christ, and he is the head of the body. Reformers call this the invisible church, the universal church. All believers everywhere. Along with this fact stands the visible church, and although it contains both wheat and tares, this is the entity that the world sees. So that is why we must be even more diligent to maintain peace and unity in the church. Because the tares in the church are going to want to try to wreck it. So that's why we should be ever more diligent to guard that peace and that unity in the church, because it's not a perfect church. And the people who are not saved do not see the invisible church with all of the believers getting along and unified. They don't see that. They see this. When they walk in, they see this. They see the fights. They see the drama. They see the politics. And so we run them out of the church. That's why it is important to maintain that unity. There is one Spirit. Of course, that Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who baptizes believers into the body of Christ and indwells them as a seal unto the day of redemption. There is one hope of your calling. What is this hope? It's our internal inheritance. It's what we're all looking for, correct? It's what we're all striving after. That reward of spending eternity face to face with God, receiving our eternal inheritance and our eternal rewards. That's why we groan when we look at how the world is going. And a lot of times you wake up and you're like, man, I just want to go home. I don't mean home like your house. I mean home to heaven. There are times where it can be so overwhelming. It's like Calgon, take me away. Get me out of here. I don't want no more part of this. But it is also that hope that keeps us here and keeps us focused on making sure that we proclaim the gospel to the lost. It's eternal inheritance, eternal life, eternal fellowship with God received through a general call to all humankind, which is an effective call for God's elect. And there is one Lord. It's not a whole bunch of lords. Your pastor is not Lord. Although he lords it over you, he's not your Lord. Your boss at work is not your Lord. The president is not your Lord. There's only one. The only reason there is a president is because God granted him that authority. Romans 13. The authority that we have is derivative from God. We all belong to Christ, and he is our sovereign ruler. This is why it is imperatively important to cast down all the idols that we have in our life. And any arguments or high-minded things that exalt themselves over the knowledge of God. The Bible declares as a commandment that we must not have any other gods besides him. But as Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. There is a constant daily assembly line of idols running through your heart. But if there is only one Lord, you must destroy them. Again, to maintain the unity of the church. There is one faith. We have one object of faith. That's the Lord, Jesus Christ. And we believe in one faith that has been entrusted once for all to the saints. And that is contained within the 66 books of the Bible. Disagreements don't necessarily negate this, because although we have a perfect faith as it is contained in the Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures are inerrant. There's no error. So although we have that perfect faith revealed to us in the Scriptures, we are fallible men and women. And we don't always get the interpretation right. We don't always get these doctrines right. I'm not talking about intentional twisting. I'm talking about people who really dig into the Scriptures and study. We don't get it right all the time. We're constantly unlearning the wrong doctrines and learning new doctrines. We unlearn and we relearn. That was the Latin phrase, semper reformanda. Ecclesia reformata, the church reformed, always reforming. We are always improving our doctrine to get it closer to the adding up to what the Scriptures say. However, as long as we are all striving to increase in the right knowledge of the truth, the unity remains intact. We don't always agree in here. But you wouldn't tell, none of y'all could tell me if we're not unified. I'd have to question that. There is one baptism. Everybody who is saved participates in the same baptism. You go down, symbolic of you dying and being crucified with Christ, and you come up, symbolizing you've been resurrected to new life with Christ. And the pastor declares the Trinitarian formula over you. Baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Sploosh, you come back up. And you're, as long as you have repented of your sin, you come up in newness of life. And there's a lot of people these days that are coming up as wet sinners. They're just wet. but there has been no change. But in the true sense of the word, we all participate in that same baptism. We are symbolically going down into the water, dying with Christ, being raised from the water, as being resurrected with Christ to new life. And finally, there is one God and Father of all. God is the source of everything that we've just talked about. He sustains us. He upholds us. He maintains us. He governs his people. We are his temple by whom his glory is reflected over all the earth. We are his ministers, his ambassadors, by which his gospel truth is proclaimed to all men. We are his people. We are the ones who call out to the lost to be reconciled to God, because we have experienced that same reconciliation. We are the ones who display the glory of God in the earth, because we reflect him as we walk worthy of the calling that we have been called to. We display the beauty of the body of Christ when we maintain unity in the bond of peace. And so it is extremely important for us to understand this, and it is extremely important for us to get back to this unity. Because as I said earlier, this evangelical landscape is a hot mess. It's just dissension everywhere, drama everywhere, fighting everywhere. It's like I asked Duran, I'm like, well, in America, I need to move to another country where I can actually see what Christianity looks like, because I can't even tell right now, to be honest. That's why it's comforting to come here. I get to see what true Christianity looks like. Because out there, I don't know what I'm looking at, to be honest. And it's sad. With the return of Christ looming, we should be more diligent to serve him, more diligent to obey him, more diligent to squash all of this nonsense that's taking place. But no, we're falling into the same trap that what was 2 Timothy says about the last days. We're even in the church, we're becoming lovers of self. And it's becoming more and more evident. So it's not just the false teachers that's the problem. It's a problem in the Orthodox church too. So again, it is important that we maintain this unity. It is important that we maintain this peace. It is important that we learn true humility, that we learn true meekness. And if there's anything within us that is acting contrary to these things, I pray that God exposes it for all of us. And I pray that we would be convicted by the Holy Spirit of those sins. And I pray that we would run to the altar of mercy and throw ourselves upon it and confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us, and he will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Let's pray.